All right, you got to be excited this morning because we have a guest speaker. Except for this guest speaker is, I wouldn't even describe him as a guest because Steve Heller has been a part of the Sunrise family for many, many years. The way he continues to be connected to us is as Steve is in charge of the Men in HD, which is our men's retreat that we do every year. And I could say a lot of things about Steve, but this is the thing that stands out to me the most. When I hear the word authentic, to me that describes Steve Heller. Because he is authentic in his own life, his own walk, his own struggles, and everything about how he walks with Christ. But then he takes that and translates it into wanting to help men become authentic in their walk with Christ. And so it's a neat privilege for us together to have Steve Heller preaching the word to us this morning. So welcome, brother. In between services, he got his computer all charged up, so it's going to be fantastic.
Rookie mistake.
Thanks,
all right.
Steve.
Oh, sorry as I take a moment to get myself all situated here. You know, before I get started, there's just one thing I want to say, and it's good to be home. You know, before we were called to the mission fields of Folsom, we spent 18 years here. And if you don't know us, by divine providence, I moved up from Los Angeles, Heather moved up from Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, and we met in the career class here, got married. Both our kids were dedicated right there on that stage. And so it's good to be home. It's good to be back with everybody. We did some neat things here. We taught in Couples in Christ for 10 years. We started Men in HD here at home. And if you don't know anything about it, Men in HD is Men in His Design, taken from Genesis chapter 3, where God is talking and he says, let's make man in our image. And then what I realize is that the more we can get men into becoming more Christ-like, the more they can change. They can change their families, their homes, their neighbors, their workplace. And it's just an exciting chapter 15 years later. We were talking about this at the April conference, looking back over 15 years, and we've seen it go from 90 to 400, 12 churches, and we were calculating it up that we've had probably about 60 men come to know Christ for the very first time up at the annual conference. So isn't that awesome? God is doing some neat stuff. One of my favorite stories from the men's conference is a text message I got on a Thursday night. And it was one that, you know, there's all these details that are coming at me fast and furious. And I had just gotten a smartphone and I'm not very smart. And so I'm getting this text message from a buddy and he says, hey, there's somebody who would like to go to the conference, but he doesn't have any money. Can we comp him? And I'm all like, all right, God, I don't know how this works. I really don't. You know, you're in charge. I have been to the spiritual woodshed enough to know that you will make it all work out. So I never met this person. They came up. They were there the whole weekend, never met them. But Thursday night, as I'm in the back, Saturday night, I'm in the back. And I'm bawling. For those of you that have never gone, I'm used to the guy in the back crying like a baby because I can't understand how a loving God could take this miserable sinner and use something to bring people to a saving knowledge of God's grace. And Wes taps me on the shoulder and he says to me, as during the altar call and half a dozen guys are walking forward to accept Christ, and he taps me on the shoulder and he points to this one guy walking down and he says, he's the one that you comped on Thursday night. You can't write this stuff, right? You know, you sit there and you just go, wow, we serve a great and powerful God. So all that being said, it's good to be home and it's good to be with you. And thank you for coming out this morning, somehow taking this gibberish that comes out of my mouth and allowing God to translate it into something that impacts your heart. So let me take a moment. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, we come before you as humble servants, and we don't understand what that looks like at times. Oftentimes it's a blind spot on us. But Lord, I pray that you'd push me out of the way. I pray that your word would be spoken this morning. And Lord, that we would all walk away becoming deeper in our walk with you in a spirit of humility, that in turn, that love that you give us, we can in turn put it onto other people. So Lord, take this next 30 minutes and use it for your glory. In your son's name, amen. In the end, all that really matters is God and people. That's what it all boils down to, right? In fact, the quality of your life will probably be measured by the quality of the relationships that are in your life. In fact, the most important things in life are not things at all, right? So when this day was starting to form about 6 or 7 weeks ago when Pastor Luke was here candidating, I came, I wanted to see this young guy with the long hair because I, you know, wanted to live through his long hair. And I found myself enjoying him. And I think you've made a great decision and I'm excited about this next chapter. And Cliff was talking to me and he's all like, hey, Steve, how come you don't teach or you get up and preach? I'm like, well, you've never invited me. You know, that's one thing, but okay. But I literally had just done this lesson on humility with my men's group on Saturday morning, and it was based on 1 Peter 5. And he's like, hey, we're doing 1 Peter. And I'm like, okay, God, you're doing something here, right? And so in this process of talking about humility with the young dads that are in my group, I always have to start with, I'm the last person that ought to be talking about humility. In fact, I was thinking back, I was like, how many times have I ever heard a message on humility? Because for some reason, we think that if we can get up and talk about humility, that we have got it all together. I have stuck the humility landing, right? But the reality is I haven't. All right? So in this small group, we talked about 6 characterizations, and I'm not going to go into all 6 this morning, but I need to give it for context so you kind of get the whole picture of what's going on here. Let's show that first slide of the 6th. First off, we started off with wisdom, that every healthy relationship needs wisdom. And why does that? Because oftentimes we kind of get into this process of following our heart, right? And I'm going to tell you that that's not always the wisest thing to do. For example, I can sit down with a bag of party-sized Lay's potato chips, and I can eat them all at one time. My heart says, do that. Wisdom says, dude, that's another 100 miles on the bike, man. I don't know what you're thinking, right? So it takes wisdom to have healthy relationships. It takes humility, and that's where we're going to camp out today. It takes love. It takes conflict resolution. It takes forgiveness. And finally, it takes grace. So this morning, I thought I'd start off by looking at James 3, verse 13. And I want to read it to you. And it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. See, wisdom is not always about what you know, but wisdom is about what you show. So that being said, there are 3 mile markers I want to unpack this morning. First, I want to talk a little bit about what humility is and what humility is not. And then I want to unpack 5 things from 1 Peter 5:5 that tells us about humility, what we can learn from it, how it can change us. And the third and probably the most important question that we need to unpack is, all right, I get it scripturally, but you know, let's be real. How do you humble? You know, how do you do this thing, right? Let's talk reality. Where does the rubber meet the road? So, that being said, how many of you would say that you're really humble? Good. Just like the first service, all right? The reality is, if you were to get an award for humility and you walked forward to accept the humility award, do then I have the right to take the award back, right? Because you're not humble anymore, right? So the Bible teaches that humility is the chief virtue of the Christian walk. In fact, all of the other virtues come out of having a heart of humility. Humility is extremely important in our relationships. In fact, oftentimes, moments of tension in relationships is because one or both are not modeling some form of humility. We also need to understand that humility is a decision of the will. It's not something that you get to pick and choose. I'm going to give you some humility, but not you. See, humility is really a position of the heart and how I am. And then that flows out of me. So let's take a peek at 1 Peter 5:5. If you got your Bibles with you, got it up on the screen here. But let me read this to you. It says, all of you, which means all of you, including myself, right? Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Notice that doesn't say God, it says towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but shows favor, or better said, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Because what? He cares for you. And that's a hard one to grasp. It's hard for me to understand that. How can a loving God love this? This jacked up person. That's my biggest struggle that I share with the guys in my group, is I ultimately struggle the biggest that God can love me. So, let's talk a little bit about what humility is and what humility is not. So if we're ever going to experience real love of God and real love from other people, we need to learn about humility, right? So let me ask you a question. Is it okay to be proud of anything in your life? Can I be proud that I took a shower and put deodorant on this morning? Yes, I can. And all of God's people said, thank you. I appreciate that, right? Can I be proud of my family? Absolutely. Let me show you a picture of my favorite picture of my family. It's the next slide. There's a really great picture of my family. There we go. The old white guy, I have no idea who that is. Anyway, next to me is my son, Jake. Jake is a sophomore at ASU studying mechanical engineering on an academic scholarship. And there's Hannah. Hannah's in the audience today. There's Hannah. She's 16. She's playing varsity volleyball and has such a heart for God. I just am in tears every time I see her doing things and serving. And then there's my wife next to me, which is the greatest miracle of all, that I actually tricked her into marrying me. All right? But by divine intervention, God did this and made this family. And I'm pride-filled of that. When the Bible talks about humility, it's not the absence of pride. Let me say that again. Oftentimes, in our Christian walk, we think about, well, what's the opposite of humility? Well, it's pride. Well, the reality of it is, it's not pride. It's the, what he's calling us to do is be absent of false pride. It's talking about hypocrisy. Now, for those of you that might be new to the church, or maybe you went to church and then you left and then you came back, you probably have heard this phrase. The church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church, because I don't want to be around any of that. And I'm going to tell you that they are absolutely correct. We are a room of hypocrites. In fact, I'd go as far to say, if you've ever been to a restaurant, having a nice meal, you're in a restaurant full of hypocrites. If you've ever gone to a movie with those nice Rocco loungers that go back, you are in a movie theater full of hypocrites. And might I push this just one step further and say, if you're ever at home by yourself, you're in a house full of hypocrites. So once we embrace this, that we're hypocrites, God can begin to work, right? In fact, Jesus is the first person to use the word hypocrite. In those days, obviously, they'd have a theater, and you'd have a couple of people that are acting out some play or something of that nature. And right behind them, they'd have these masks. And they'd grab the first mask, and the person would put it on and say, they'd be the damsel in distress, and they'd be like, help me, I'm tired, you know, whatever. And they'd take it off, and they'd grab the next mask, and they'd put it on, and they'd be the evil villain. An evil villain. I'm here to take over the world. And they take the mask off, and they grab that third mask, and they put it on, and he's the hero. And the hero is like, I'm here to save the day. And that's what Jesus is calling out. He's calling out the people that are playing the game. That the mask becomes more important than the real you. We're all hypocrites. I can't live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. But what's key with humility is that it is the gateway to receiving love. I love that the word humility and humor come from the same root word, which is hummus, which I find to be very funny food in and of itself, right? But they come from the same root word, which begs the question, are you able to laugh at yourself? Can you look at yourself and go, man, did I jack that up? That's the way I am. Humility is simply the real you. It's not about appearances. But you know who gets humility? A 3-year-old kid gets humility. Snotty nose, messed up face, messed up hair. And what does a 3-year-old do when you walk into the door? They come running at you with reckless abandon. They give you a big old kiss so you get all that snot on your face. And you're loving every moment of it, right? 3-year-old kids understand humility. You know who else gets humility? Folks with special needs. I don't know if you've ever read Brennan Manning's book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, but he talks about an encounter that he has with a family that has kids with special needs, and I wanted to read it to you this morning. Jonas Zook is an 82-year-old widower. He and his children raise piglets for their livelihood. The oldest, Barbara, 57, manages the household. The 3 younger children, Rachel, 53, Elam, who's 47, and Sam, who's 45, are all severely retarded. When I arrive at noon with 2 friends, little Elam, about 4 feet tall, heavy set, thickly bearded, and wearing a black Amish outfit with a circular hat, was coming out of the barn some 50 yards away, pitchfork in hand. He had never laid eyes on me in his life yet. When he saw me step out of the car, this little mongoloid dropped the pitchfork and ran lickety-split in my direction. From 2 feet away, he flung himself at me, wrapped his arms around my neck, his legs around my waist, and kissed me on the lips with a fierce intensity for a full 30 seconds. Well, I was temporarily stunned and terribly self-conscious. But in the twinkle of an eye, Jesus set me free from my propriety. I buried my lips into Elam's and returned his kiss with the same enthusiasm. And then he jumped down and he wrapped both his hands around my right arm and he led me on a tour of the farm. Half hour later, Elam sat next to me at lunch. And midway through the meal, I turned around to say something and inadvertently my right elbow slammed into Elam's rib cage. He didn't wince. He didn't groan. He wept like a 2-year-old child, and then his next move undid me. Elam came over to my chair, he planted himself on my lap, and he kissed me even harder on the lips. And then he kissed my eyes and my nose and my forehead and my cheeks. And there was Brennan, dazed, dumbstruck, weeping, and suddenly seized by the power of a great affection. In his utter simplicity, little Elam Zook was an icon of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at that moment, his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness or lovability of mine. It was not conditioned by any response on my part. Elam loved me whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. His love arose from a source outside of himself and myself. You see, pride says, prove it. Humility says, I freely love you in all of your brokenness. See, I have to be honest, I really need God. I don't have a perfect marriage. I don't have perfect kids. And frankly, I'm totally unimpressed with myself. I don't need to hear an amen right there, by the way. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect relationships. And we really need God. Jesus did not design the church for perfect people. Does anybody need more grace? I know that I do. See, to receive real love, you have to be the real you. You do that and you will receive the love of God and the love of people. So there's a little bit about humility, what it is and what it is not. But there's five keys I want to unpack this morning in that verse, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. And I want to unpack each of those five, and I want to explain a few things. First off, humility is a decision to be honest. Remember that verse that says, clothe yourself with humility to one another. See, pride is about pretending. Humility is about reality. All of us wear masks, and probably in the relationships that matter the most. I love my wife, and there's no other person I'd rather be with. But when I hide something from her, I rationalize, I don't want to tell her because I don't want to hurt her. But deep down, the truth is, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want her to know what a failure I am. So I wear a mask. She's loving somebody that does not exist. And then I wonder why I have a tough time feeling love. Because everybody's in love with the mask. They're not in love with Steve. To the guys in the room, I have to challenge you and says, what's the definition of a real man? And the answer is simple. It's a man who's real. So the question boils down to, are you surrounding yourself with real men? Women, you're no different. Are you surrounding yourself with real women? I think the more prideful I become, the more lonely I feel. So if you're lonely and you're surrounded by people that love you or are trying to love you, the issue might be you or it might be me. There's something inside of me that needs to be looked at. You see, the degree that I trust you is equal to the degree that I allow you to love me. Let me say that again. The degree that I trust you is equal to the degree that I allow you to love me. Second key I want to unpack is humility allows me on God's team. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? Understand that you are in opposition, or I am in opposition to God when I'm faking it. See, humility is the core of Christianity. God expects less of you than you do. Let me say that again, because I know it's unsettling. God expects less of you than you do. He knows I'm going to fail. He knows that on January 3rd, after my New Year's resolution, I'm eating the whole bag of party-sized Lay's potato chips in one sitting, right? He knows. Christianity is about receiving, and you only receive that in a posture of humility. See, Christianity is not about your behavior. It's about the reality that you have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. See, when I walked in those doors in 1996, it was all about performance. It was all about, I'll show you, God, I'll try harder next time. And then I could never understand why I could never master things. And it wasn't until grace was fully explained that I began to understand the magnitude of who God is. Every Christmas we hear this phrase, good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born to you. See, Christianity is about receiving. And the question boils down to, am I willing to receive that? Maybe you've never come to a point in your life where you said, I need to receive Christ. I know what He did for me. I know that I'm a great sinner. I know I'm going to hell. And the only way out of this is I need to resign myself to who God is and what He's done for dying on the cross for me. But that's a tough step. That takes courage to invite God into the dark spots in our lives. We all have them. But I'm going to tell you one thing. It might be good to embrace the stupid, right? If I've got a little kid who's learning how to walk and they walk into a door or they fall down on the driveway, what do? They get back up. It might not be the most graceful, but they get back up. We were in Hawaii and I was like, hey, my bucket list, I want to learn how to surf. So I took a surfing lesson with my family. I had to embrace the stupid because I didn't look good doing it, right? But the more you do that, what happens? You get better at it, right? And so it sometimes it doesn't make sense, but we still need to embrace it, right? The third key I wanted to unpack is humility invites God to work in my life. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up. See, God wants to help you. God wants to help me. But I have to humble myself to allow God to work in me. He wants to help you with your marriage. He wants to help you with your aging parents. He wants to help you with your kids and with your grandkids. Problem is, for most of us, we have a tendency to say, I'll invite God in when things get tough. And this ain't tough. And God says, I'd love to be there if you trust me. See, humility invites His grace and power into my life. But I have to be really, really real to experience God's real love for me. And that's hard. It's hard being real with where we're at and with stuff that we're dealing with. Fourth key I wanted to unpack. Humility is trusting God with the real me. It says, cast all your anxiety, cast all your sin on Him. The truth is, you can't play poker with God. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly where I'm at. He knows the areas that are dark. He knows the areas in me that need some of Him to flood in. Romans 5:8 says that while we're still sinners, what? Christ died for us. God knows all your failures in the past. He knows how you failed to make the church on time this morning. Not being late, but I mean the arguments in the car that happened, right? Not that ever happens in your guys' world, but those things happen. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows on January 3rd about the bag of chips, right? He knows all these things. He knows all of it. God loves you as you are, not as you should be. If you're willing to trust Him. It says we cast all of our sin, all of our anxiety upon Him. And what I've learned is that I'm a great sinner. But I have an even greater Savior. In recent days, God's given me a glimpse into how much of a sinner I am. And when that happens, it opens our eyes to how much we need God's grace. Fifth key, humility receives God's love. It says He cares for you. He loves you as you are, not as you should be. God will run across that field and give you that sloppy wet kiss. God loves you no matter what you've done. And we all need a Savior. The question is, can we humble ourselves enough to accept God's love for us? We receive God's love into us, and then we give that away to others. That's how God works it. We get this starting to work, and then suddenly this starts to work. Not always perfectly, because what? We're all hypocrites. We're all sinners. Now, let me go back and For some of you, you might already know this. It's not going to be a surprise. But I'm a relational idiot. In the middle of writing this lesson, I was having a conversation with my wife in the backyard on our couch, and I had been texting messages to the wrong phone number, right? And my wife has two phones. She's got a work phone and a personal phone. And because I'm not very smart with my phone, I put both phone numbers in there. And what happens from time to time is that when I hit, hey, I want to text my wife and I want to text, so-and-so, and I do them together, sometimes it pulls up her work number. And I don't catch it. And so I'm texting this stuff to her work number, which is not good. And so I informed my wife that when she asked, did you text it to the right number? And I said, yes, because I deleted your work number out of my phone because I was tired of being chastised. All the guys in the room were going, what? And all the girls in the room were like, you're an idiot. You've just proven it, right? Here I am in the middle of writing a lesson on humility. I say that, and as it's rolling off my lips, I'm like, I could probably say that a little bit better. And I catch myself because I get the stare, right? That's what guys get when they're stupid. I get the stare and I realize, no, what's going on here is I took it off my phone because I was tired of making a mistake. See, what I was doing is I was casting my problem onto her. I was making it her problem when in all reality, it was my problem. So ultimately, it takes us to this one big question. And that question is, how do I humble? Well, first, I would tell you, it starts by taking off the mask. Peeling it off, putting it away, maybe even hiding it so you don't remember where it comes from. Second, you have to invite the Savior into your life if you've never made that decision. And if you have made that decision, the willingness and the courage to invite God into the dark spots. Those places in your life that you've never invited him into. Maybe it's self-sufficiency. Maybe it's being critical with people. Maybe it's a thought life. Are you willing to take the mask off, demonstrate true humility, and experience the love of God who's willing, who's proven that he wants to come into you and help change you? So to the question of how do I humble? For me, I always find myself going back to Job chapter 38 through 40. For those of you that know the story of Job, Job on a single day loses his kids, he loses his business, he loses his livestock, he loses his health. And if any man had a chance to curse God and die, Job had all the right in the world to do that. And for several chapters, Job brings in some friends and they're trying to counsel him. And they're like, surely you've done something wrong. Once again, performance. His buddies called performance. Come into it. And he's like, no, I think I'm good. I think I'm good. I think I'm good. Comes a point when they leave and Job is there and he's sitting with God and he says, I don't get it. I don't get what you're doing. This doesn't make sense. I wouldn't write the script this way. And God, in chapter 38, starts a two-chapter dissertation of questions. And he goes, did you hang the stars in the sky? Did you dam the waters up? Did you put the fish in the sea? Did you? Did you? Did you? At the end of two chapters, Job stops. And the scripture says he went silent. Because he began to understand the magnitude of the Almighty God. He began to understand the grace of the living God and how that can change us. Recently, I've been wondering what it would look like if there was a New Testament Job. What if that chapter or that book was moved into the New Testament? And I found myself writing this in my journal. Steve, did you give sight to the blind? Steve, did you make the lame walk? Steve, did you give up your son to die on the cross from ungrateful people? Did you climb up on that cross to die for the sins of the world? Did you raise your son from the dead to give life to all who will receive it? And when I'm riddled with those questions, all I can do is go silent. Because I realize what I've done is I've, for a moment, made myself God. And I lost perspective. For some of you that don't know me, probably 15 years ago or so, I went through a really dark chapter of unemployment. Granted, the market was not good, and it was hard. It was hard being middle management and middle income, and nobody would touch me. 3 months turned into six, six turned into nine, nine turned into 12, found a job. A year later, market tanks again, and now I'm into a year and a half of unemployment. And there's one day where I'm going up the stairs, and I find myself in the bathroom, and I lost it. I said all the bad four-letter words that I told my kids never to say. And I directed them all at God. And the good news is, God's big enough, broad enough shoulders to handle wherever you're at. And as I unleashed on God that day, calling him some very ugly, vulgar things, it was like there was a hand on my shoulder that pushed me to the ground. And I found myself on my knees, and this audible voice in my head just said, "Have I not met all your needs?" The very house that God had given me, I'm cursing him in because I had it all wrong. I didn't realize the full magnitude of who God is and how in control of everything he is. For a moment, I'd lost sight of what grace is. For a moment, my pride had been wounded because I couldn't humble myself to say, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you." And that's where you find yourself this morning. Question boils down to, are you willing to trust? I've asked Jake to come up and sing a song, and it's a familiar song. Feel free to sing along. It's called "My Redeemer Lives" because it is a song that speaks to the magnitude of who God is and a full embracing of what he did for you. We need to understand that we serve a great and powerful God. He's so much bigger than anything you've ever imagined. And he didn't have to, but he sent his son to die on the cross for you. And the question boils down to, what are you going to do with that now that you know? Are you willing this morning to invite him into the dark spots? Maybe you've never made a decision for Christ. Maybe today's that day. You do that today, and Jesus runs across that field just like he did to Jonas. He's going to greet you with a big, wet, sloppy kiss. Welcome to the family. Told the earth.